Today, we're going to continue our series in the book of Daniel. If you haven't been here, we've just been walking through verse by verse through the book of Daniel, because that's what we do here. We might do a short series once in a while, but we just walk through books of the Bible because it's, well, it's God's word. And so what else do we really need other than God's word? And today, if this is your first day of Daniel, you kind of picked a good day because we have a major transition, probably the biggest transition in Daniel for the whole book. And so chapter 7 takes us from a mostly historical account in the first six chapters. There were some dreams and visions and they were interpreted, but it was still kind of in the realm of historically what's going on in Babylon. And today, in the last six chapters, we begin six chapters that are very prophetic. Second, so as we jump into our text and their accounts, right? And we'll talk about what that means here in a second. So as we jump into our text today, you're going to notice that we've gone back in time. So we're going to go back to King Belshazzar, right? He's the king of Babylon. So where we left it off before, Babylon's already fallen and Persia has taken over. And so we're going to actually jump back to Belshazzar and not just jump back to him, but when we talked about King Belshazzar of Babylon in chapter 5, it was at the very end of his rule, right before God gave him a vision and Daniel interpreted it. But on that day, Belshazzar was taken down as king and Babylon fell and Persia took over. In our passage today, we're going to be in the first year of Belshazzar's rule. And so we're really going back to 13 years before chapter 5 took place. And so that was in 539. This is going to happen in 552 BC. And we're also going to see a time when Daniel's a much younger man. He's only going to be about 70 in this passage instead of 83 or 84, somewhere around that. So The rest of Daniel is really going to pay very little attention to chronological order, right? It's going to pay less attention to like the details of what's going on in the empires, and it's going to be all for the sake of theme, right? Daniel's going to be focused more on the theme of what God wants us to understand than details or chronological order. If you weren't here, you didn't hear this, but just as a reminder, Hebrews, like ancient Hebrews and ancient people for the most part, but specifically the Hebrews, thought very differently than we do, right? We're very influenced by Greek and Roman thought, right? Which we'll get to the Greek Empire in a minute. We think A plus B equals C. They sometimes thought that way, but they don't really care that much about chronological order or detail. When they're communicating, they want to circle back to the main theme again and again with different ways and different stories because they want the theme to sink deeply down into us. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, how many times did you go through school and regurgitate a bunch of information, A plus B equals C, put it out on a test, and then it was gone? Ever happen? No? You're not like everybody else in the world? Right? That's how we go through school now. Maybe not homeschoolers, right? But they've got it all figured out. But like this is how learning works in our culture. They don't care about that. And so instead of like thinking of learning for Hebrews as a line, think of it as a circle. They just keep circling back. And again, they're not worried about going in chronological order. So we're gonna jump around as the chapters go because God wants us to understand something. And if he's gonna spend this much time in the book of Daniel trying to get us to understand it, maybe we should pay attention. Maybe we shouldn't be like, maybe we don't think, man, we're gonna talk about this again. Yes, we're gonna talk about it again because the Bible says that it's important and it's making it very clear. So we're going to do that. And what's the main theme that we're coming back to again and again? Well, it's that God is in full control of all history, all empires, and he is the sovereign ruler and king over all kingdoms. That's the main theme of Daniel. There's lots of other themes, but that's the main one. So another transition we're going to see is in the first six chapters, Daniel interpreted other people's dreams and visions. Right? They'd have a dream, they'd have a vision, they'd go like, hey, Daniel, come tell us what this means. We know that you can do this. From this point on, mostly the dreams and visions are going to be given directly to Daniel, right? He's going to have the dream. He's going to have the vision. He's going to tell us about what he saw. And so some of these dreams and visions are going to be prophetic. I mentioned that before. Prophetic is just prophecy of what's going to happen in the future. And so some of these things are the very near future. Some of them are the distant future. And some of them are apocalyptic. So a lot of us have heard that word, like the apocalypse, the end of the world's going to come. That's not really what apocalypse means. It kind of means that. Apocalyptic literally means to reveal or unveil. And so when you think of Revelation, revelation. It's got apocalyptic prophecy too, but it's really just talking about what God's going to reveal. So God's going to be revealing things to Daniel that haven't been revealed before. And now that we have the rest of the Bible, we're going to get much more clarity than even Daniel had as we go through these things. And so we're going to be talking about things that were previously hidden that are not going to only be the future, but they're going to tie all the way to the very end of the Bible when Jesus conquers Satan, sin, and death and sets up his new kingdom. That's the only things that are going on in Daniel 7 today, right? It's going to be crazy. And so we're going to see some things that are meant to kind of terrify. They're meant to overwhelm us, and they're meant to ignite our fascination. Right, so as we read some things today and you think this is weird, it's meant to be weird. It's meant to be mysterious, but also like, whoa, what is God doing? To kind of ignite us to move forward and try to figure things out and be overwhelmed by God. And as we'll see as we go through chapter 7 through 12, Daniel is also overwhelmed by these things, right? So we're going to kind of share in that with Daniel. So last thing before we get going, I give you a little context. Let me say this before we jump into these prophetic and apocalyptic texts. Like I said before, they're weird. Some of it, not all of it, but some of it's hard to fully grasp. It's why we're so fascinated. It's why when it comes to prophecies and end times, about 30% of Christian bookstores are filled with this, even though it's a very small portion of the Bible, because this is what people want to talk about. This is what they want to focus on. And part of that is good, part of it's not. But these texts, I just want you to remember, these apocalyptic prophetic texts are not given to us so that we can just dispassionately, without any passion, just debate all of the little details, get into a bunch of theological discussions and treat this like a textbook. It's not a textbook. It's the Word of God. Is it good to dive into these things? Yes, absolutely it is. We're going to do it today, but we can't do it just from a distance, right? We want to be in this, in our worship of God, trying to seek who God is. And the Hebrews didn't seem to care that much about all the little details and making sure that everybody understood every little detail. Maybe we shouldn't be concerned with making sure everything is perfect. So what I want us to do is hold very close to this truth. These texts were not given for that. They're not given for us to stand back, but so that we might stand in awe of God's glory, kind of shaken out of our spiritual apathy and just behold the wondrous mystery and the glory of our God. Amen? That's the point of these texts. Even Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 8, that he doesn't fully understand all the things that he saw. So if we don't fully understand, that's the intention. So what we're going to do is where things are clear, and there are some things that are very clear, we're going to state them clearly. And things that are little less clear, even from Scripture, we're just going to say, this is what we think it means, this is what we think it says, but obviously God didn't want us to have it 100% locked down, or he would have told us, okay? So, again, our goal is not to nail down every detail of the prophecy perfectly, but just be biblically accurate as possible and behold the beauty of God. That's what I want you to do today, right? Behold the beauty and the majesty of God. Okay, so, and our first 8 verses of chapter 7 today, we're going to talk about 4 beasts, 4 strange beasts, and they're going to represent 4 nations. Actually, they're going to represent 4 nations that we already talked about in chapter 2. So Daniel interpreted a dream in chapter 2. This time it's going to be his dream, his vision, and we're going to tie those two things together for you today, right? And Daniel's going to literally see these things. And when I say he sees them, a lot of times we see things from the prophets in the Old Testament, like thus says the Lord, right? They'll say, thus says the Lord. Then they communicate to the people what God said, and then they write it down, right? Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, which by the way, Ezekiel was a prophet in the same time as Daniel. He was in exile with him, but that's how Ezekiel communicates it. The word of the Lord came to me 50 times. He says that. But in just the first 9 verses, Daniel's going to say, I saw, or I was able to see, or I beheld, or I looked. Daniel's not getting the word of the Lord like Ezekiel did. He's seeing these things play out, and it freaks him out. Does that remind you of anyone else in the Bible who sees these amazing, mysterious things? John wrote the book of Revelation. It's the same thing. He doesn't say, thus says the Lord. He says, Jesus Christ showed me, and I saw, and I was terrified. and overwhelmed. And so as we read these things, don't just read them dispassionately like a textbook, but try to picture what it must have been like for Daniel to actually see these things. And let's kind of try to see it with him, right, as we walk through it and feel it a little bit. As one author said, that we want to try to kind of see and feel and taste these things, smell these things. That might be going a little too far, right? But like, think of it as kind of like a movie. Daniel is seeing this playing out like a virtual reality movie that he's living in, right? And so we want to try to kind of see it with him. And just let the weirdness and the fascination just overwhelm us a little. All right, is that enough context? You guys ready to jump in? Okay, let's start with the first three verses in Daniel chapter 7. The first three verses in Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, here it is again, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Okay, so let's start with the four winds. This is not always the case, but a lot of times in prophecy, the number four is used a lot. We'll talk about the number seven later. We'll probably talk about the number 10. But the number four is often used in prophecy to kind of represent something that's all-encompassing, that comes from everywhere, that's a kind of like a whole. And so when it says the four winds here, it means the four winds from like every, the four corners of the earth. Winds from everywhere. So this is a wind. Apparently the wind that like happened on Lake of the Ozarks in Stockton yesterday, apparently it almost blew boats over. My daughter almost died. You know, it's cool. And my sister, I'm just joking. She didn't almost die, but like crazy winds just came in like on the water, right? And this is what it's talking about. Great winds from everywhere came onto the, and blew into the great sea. In scripture, the sea is sometimes just the sea, right? Jesus walked on the sea. But for people in the Old Testament in particular, the sea represented fear and chaos and death. Sometimes Sheol in the Old Testament, the place of the dead, because they didn't really understand hell yet, right? The place of the dead is described as being at the bottom of the sea. I don't think Jews literally thought it was at the bottom of the sea, but think about the ancient world, when the kind of boats that they had. They were terrified. People were terrified of the sea. Not only the sea monsters that were underneath, but a storm blows in and you're done, right? You know, if you read history, lots of empires and conquerors were stopped, not because they didn't have the best army. They put their army on the water and tried to go conquer, and the entire army gone. Like Genghis Khan was stopped when he was trying to conquer Japan twice because a storm came in and destroyed his entire fleet and he couldn't get to Japan, right? So the sea in the Old Testament was a very scary place. And so what this is not just wind, this wind and the sea being turned up where these four beasts are coming out of it represent there is fear and chaos and death coming. Does that make sense? This is why, I'm going to skip to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, the second to last chapter in the Bible, when Jesus is talking about his new heaven and new earth is going to come, it says this weird phrase that might have confused you in the past. If you read Revelation 21, it says the new heaven and the new earth is coming and the sea will be no more. And so people have asked, is there going to be no water, bodies of water in heaven? Well, there's literally a river flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So we know there's bodies of water, there's rivers. I don't think it means that the ocean's not going to be there. What he's saying is, I'm going to take away all fear. All the chaos is going to be gone, and I'm going to undo death. The place of the dead is now going to be a place of worship and glory and pleasures forevermore. No more of the things that tortured us in this life. So it's a really beautiful picture of what heaven's going to be. So that's what kind of sets up this vision. Something very chaotic, very fearful, bringing death is about to come. And it's these four beasts. So let's look at these four beasts. Look at lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Okay, first let's talk about the animals. The lion. The lion is an animal of great pride, of great power. Lions are majestic, they're terrifying, and they rule the land, right? And then we have the eagle, the wings of an eagle. Eagles were swift and powerful, and they ruled the sky. So you got something that rules the land and something that rules the sky. Now, what empire was this? Well, in Jeremiah wrote this before this all happened, before Babylon took all of the Jews into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 4, 6 through 7. Do we have slides? Hey, nice work, guys. The slides exploded. They fixed it. They never get credit unless something goes wrong. They figured it out, and they did this magic fix of turning something off and then turning it back on. Fixed everything, right? The magical technology fix. And this is what it says in Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah predicting that Babylon's going to come in and take over Judah. Raise a standard towards Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north. This is God saying he brings disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has come up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. Can we get the map of Babylon? So this is who Jeremiah is talking about. Babylon will be the destroyer that will come in and destroy Judah and take them all into exile. In Ezekiel 17, it says this, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions and rich plumes of many colors, meaning it's a beautiful eagle. Babylonian Empire was known for its beauty, for its majesty, many colors. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to this rebellious house, that's Judah and the Israelites, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and princes and brought them to Babylon. Can I get the slide of the statue? And so we saw this same kind of communication back in chapter 2. You remember this statue? And so the top of the statue, we don't have to wonder what the top of the statue was. The head of gold, right? It told us that this is Babylon. This is King Nebuchadnezzar. They're gold. They're majestic. They're beautiful. And they have power that they're at the top of the statue. And so it's going to connect to what we're doing in chapter 7. So this was a vision given. Now this is Daniel's vision. Can we flip over to the chart? So can you see the connection between the two? So when we want to make things clear, we'll make them clear. This is pretty clear in Scripture, right? We know what this is talking about because Daniel lays it out for us, and we see this two different times said in two different ways. Plus, there's literal prophecy saying this is exactly what it is. The lion and the eagle, these things in Scripture aren't a coincidence, right? So we can nail that one down pretty close. And by the way, I don't know if it sounds weird that he's talking about a lion and an eagle. Sorry, Ron, you need to get your glasses, man. Yeah, we'll try to blow it up bigger next time. The lion and the eagle. In the ancient world, it was very common for empires to be represented by an animal. But it's common now too, isn't it? 250 years, what's our animal? The eagle, right? The bald eagle. Russia is the bear. This is normal. Like, we're still using the eagle, and the next one we're going to get to is the bear. And so the first part of this prophecy of this animal is clear. The second part is not nearly as clear. Right, so the wings were plucked off. The wings were removed. Let me look and say exactly how it says it, right? The first was like a lion, eagle's wings. Then as I looked, the wings were plucked off. So this could represent a few things. We don't know for sure what this means, but here's a couple things it could mean. That the power and the majesty of Babylon would be removed, right? They'd be conquered. It might mean that. Or it could be representative, like the head of gold was really about Babylon, but really about Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled. He'll be brought low. He will no longer be prowling around like a lion, but he'll be forced to stand and then humble himself before the Lord. And his mind will be taken, it said in chapter 2, and he'll act like a beast. He'll have the mind of a beast. But then the last part of this, I mean, given the mind of a man, could be that after Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, his mind was returned to him. The mind of a man was returned to him again. And he ruled until the fall under Belshazzar. Do we know that's what it means? Let's say, as your pastor, I'm going to say no. I don't know that's what it means. That's what I think it means. That's what I think it means. First part clear, second part less clear. But this, what we know for sure and what we can have confidence in is that this is talking about Babylon. All right, so let's look at the next beast. And again, this is God predicting the fall of Babylon during their time. Now we're going to start getting more into the future. Chapter 7, verse 5. Remember, this is 13 years before Babylon fell. At this time, Babylon is still ruling over that part of the known world with as a strong, and they're dominating. Verse 5, it says this, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, right? Given by God, told by God, arise, devour much flesh. So, bear. Maybe not as majestic as a lion, but man, just as terrifying as a predator, right? I don't know, would you rather face a lion or a bear? Probably a bear, maybe a bear. I don't know. Who would win in a fight versus a bear and a lion? The bear wins in this one, right? So we've got the bear. I don't know if that really matters, but it's still interesting to talk about, right? So a bear, terrifying, immensely powerful. And in chapter 2, it said, during the statue, it said, another kingdom inferior to you shall come after you. This is God talking to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon. There's going to be another empire raise up, take you out. And who was the kingdom that rose up after Babylon to take over? Persia, right? So can we get the map of Persia? We call this the Medo-Persian Empire because it was kind of the empire of Media and then the empire of Persia, and they united. Cyrus united them because he killed his grandfather of Media and took over. And so this ended up becoming what we know as now the Persian Empire, and it went from almost Greece all the way to India. This was the largest empire to ever exist up until this moment. They devoured everything. And that's what the bear says, that they'll devour everything. This is another one that we can have really, really good confidence in because it literally says the next empire that takes over will be lesser than you. Persia did not have the glory, did not have the wealth of the Babylonian Empire. But man, did they devour other kingdoms? Did they take over the world, that part of the world? Now, can we get the statue that represents Persia? And so we see that back in chapter 2. They're represented by the silver chest and arms, the one after the head of gold, the silver chest and arms. Okay, so the bear being raised up on one side, what does that mean? Well, it can mean multiple things, but we're going to say one of two things. It could mean that the bear was always kind of like not laying just prone, not just laying down, but always like ready to pounce. Like it was always had one side up, ready to jump and attack and devour anything. It might mean that. Or what I think it means is that, remember, it was the Media-Persian Empire that combined. And it was supposed to be a combined thing. But because of Cyrus, Persia always had more control. The Persian influence was always heavier. And have any of you ever, before I talked about it in the series, heard of a Medo-Persia Empire? Probably not. But you ever heard of the Persian Empire? Because that's what it became known as, the Persian Empire. So when it says it was raised up on one side, I just think it means that Persia was more powerful. And they ended up taking over the empire completely, known as Persia. Now, the bear had three ribs in its mouth. What does that mean? It's weird, right? This vision he saw, he had three ribs. Again, maybe one of the two main things it could mean. One, that it just was always devouring, right? It always had flesh in its mouth. It was always devouring more and more. And that's what the Persian Empire did. Again, ended up being the largest land empire up until that point that ever existed by a pretty good margin. Babylon was before it. The only thing that even competes with it is one we're going to talk about, but in other parts of the world is China. But China didn't get that big until like 1200, 1300 AD, right? So this is a large empire. Here's what I think it means. I think it does mean they devoured everything, but they devoured all the kings and empires. And in particular, to solidify their kingdom, they defeated three major empires, Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, and solidified their power. In the end, they kind of mean the same thing, right? But I think it's more specific than just in general devouring, but it might just be individually devouring. But what we can say with this is Daniel was seeing the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia by the will of God. God is telling him this is going to happen 13 years before it begins. So Persia ends up dominating that part of the world. They are the empire for about 200 years between 539 and 332 BC. And I want you to think about this. As a country, we've only dominated a world power for about 80 years, right? You could argue 100, but really it's just 80 years. So this is a long time if you're thinking about in generations of people. All right, the third beast, chapter 7, verse 6. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is where it starts to get a little bit more conjecture, but I still think it's fairly clear. So we got the leopard, right? The leopard leopards are known to be incredibly agile and lightning fast. Some people would even say they're more dangerous than lions because they're faster, they're sneakier, they blend in, and they attack from nowhere. They come out of nowhere and just take you down. They are fearsome predators, right? Maybe one of the most dangerous predators on the planet. And not only was it a leopard, but it had four wings. So the other one just had eagle's wings, right? This one has four wings. But what do we say about the number four? It usually represents all-encompassing or everything. So what this probably means with four wings, meaning this leopard was intensely fast, extremely quick, much quicker than anything that came before. And so what do we think this might represent? Greece. Can I get the map of Greece? This probably represents the coming of Alexander the Great, who was from Macedonia, which was the northern part of Greece that we know as the Grecian Empire. But isn't it funny that all these, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, this one is mainly known as Alexander's Empire. If you go back and look through history, it's referred to Alexander the Great's empire, not the Empire of Greece. It's both, right? But it's telling because Alexander the Great conquered Persia, the largest land empire, one of the largest ones in the world still, but at that time, the largest empire in the world from Greece to India. Do you know how long it took them to conquer all of that? 3 years. And the ancient world, that is completely insane. Nothing like it had happened before. And until Genghis Khan in like 1200, 1300 BC, no one got close to doing something like this. Alexander the Great led this and conquered everything. From this point forward, all Greek and Roman leaders, including Roman emperors and generals, would set what they viewed themselves and what their accomplishments against, they'd always set it against Alexander. And there's many Roman emperors and leaders and generals in particular that did unbelievable things by worldly standards. And some of them were still depressed because they knew they'd never compared to Alexander. He was the standard for what it means to be a general and a leader, and no one compared to him. And so, let's get the statue. So this probably represents the bronze middle and the thighs, probably represents Greece. The four heads, this is why I think we can say a little bit more with confidence that this is Greece, even though it starts to get a little bit like I think this is true, is Alexander the Great died at 32, 33, really early. And he hadn't set up a succession plan, right? So he conquered all this in total, and it was getting control, I think it was 13 years, but no one thought he was going to die. He started when he was like 22, 23, and by the time he was like 33, so like 10 years, he died. And so four of his generals ended up taking over the entire empire, and they divided it into four sections. And we're going to actually talk about those a lot more in the later chapters because they become more relevant. And so for the next 250 years, the Greeks, all these different leaders just kind of warred for territory and for influence over the Greek empire. And these four territories called the Greek empire, again, they ruled for and they dominated that part of the land for 250 years to 300 years, 250 to 300 years, including Alexander. So can we get the chart in full now? I don't know if I gave you the chart earlier, but this is what it looks like in connection with the statue and what we've seen so far. And so when we were in chapter 2, we also said that the third beast or the third part of the statue was probably Greece. I'll wait so Ron can get his picture. It's of me, right? You want me to pull it? Okay, so we got that picture. Okay, and then, and they were given dominion. So this represents Alexander and Greece. Again, it's reminding us that God gave dominion. This was all a part of God's plan. And then in chapter 2, after the fourth kingdom is introduced, a stone comes. We'll talk about that stone in a minute, but this is the stone of Jesus Christ. We see that from the statue. A stone comes and destroys that whole thing. We'll get to that in a second, but we'll leave this, that the Greek empire, Alexander's empire that was divided, they ruled and dominated until just before the time of Christ in 63 AD, right? So that takes us from like 600, mid-500s, all the way to 63 AD, and God predicted all of the things that were going to happen in that 400 years. Let's move to the fourth beast. Fourth beast, 7, verse 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth was speaking great things. Well, that last line, does anybody have an NASB Bible? Read really loud the last part of that verse. When it says a mouth speaking, what does yours say?
Uttering great boasts.
Does anybody have another version besides NASB or ESV? Good. Those are the two I would pick. New King James is good too. King James. But anyway, so when it says a mouth speaking great things, this doesn't mean good things. This is boastful things, claiming great things, bragging about great things. And we'll get to what that means here in a second. So this one's kind of weird, right? But it gets really, really good when we start seeing where this all plays out, right? This is the awesome one. If you notice, this beast is not compared to any animal. Did you pick up on that one? All the other ones are. This one's not. It's just a force of destruction and terror and devastation. It's stronger than all the ones before, and it's more dreadful than everything that came before. Now, many believe this to be the Roman Empire, right? The statue, can we get the statue again real quick? Can we flip back to it? Is that okay? The statue in the bottom is a statue made of iron and then iron and bronze, right? And what did it say in the passage? That this kingdom has iron teeth that will devour everything, right? And so people think this is Rome. And that makes sense. Rome ended up being the wealthiest, the largest, the most technologically advanced empire that ever existed. And their army was basically unstoppable. For 1,000 years, Rome was unstoppable. They devoured, they destroyed all the other they took in all the other kingdoms. They were basically unstoppable. And you can argue that the Roman Empire, if you go from republic, they were republic first, and then to the very end of their empire, you could argue that it lasted 2,000 years, where some of these others ruled for 200, 250. Rome, 1,000 years dominated. 2,000 years was a powerful force. And if it is Rome, you could say that the 10 horns could represent the 10 emperors of Rome. So when the emperors of Rome took over, there was 10 main emperors. Now there were a few, I think two others, but they just ruled for months and then were killed. They had no influence. They did basically nothing, right? But like 10 main Roman emperors, maybe the horns represent the Roman emperors. That could be right. That might be right. If it was intended to be Rome through Daniel, I think we can say with confidence that this points to more. Because in chapter 2, like I said this before, after the fourth kingdom is introduced, a stone comes, right? A rock. And it comes down and it shatters this kingdom. It shatters all other kingdoms and it establishes the kingdom that's going to last forever and the king that's going to rule forevermore. Church, who is the stone? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone, the cornerstone. All this language is not coincidental, right? The cornerstone that came, and Jesus came right in the middle of the Roman Empire, right? And so this is actually really cool. I think we talked about this last time we were in chapter 2, but Rome built all kinds of roads, right? So the first time the gospel could really spread to the world quickly was right in the middle of the Roman Empire because they got their armies and information and technology to the world faster than anyone had ever done it by far. And so the gospel was capable of spreading everywhere. And so Jesus Christ came right in the middle of the rule of Rome. And he didn't come, though, just to conquer Rome. He came to conquer our real enemy. So this fourth kingdom points to something more. What I think we can say with confidence, and you're going to see why here in a second, is that it's not just Rome. Because we have this problem of this little horn that comes up and pushes out other kings, if that's what it is, pushes out the other horns. This horn with eyes and with a mouth, that's weird, right? It's all right to say that's weird. A horn with eyes and a mouth, okay, great. But it says that it was uttering, this horn was, as it says in the NASB, a mouth uttering great boasts, heard by many, arrogant and a liar. So here's the thing with a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament, if you didn't know this. A lot of them apply to the future, right? But I'd say most of them also apply right then.
Something is coming right then, but it's also pointing to a future, right? So he's talking to Jerusalem right there, but God is also talking through the prophets of the Jerusalem, the people of God that will come, which ended up being Christians, and that will all be brought into the kingdom of God, will all be brought into Zion. So it's talking about the Mount Zion in Jerusalem right then, and the Mount Zion, that is the new heaven and the new earth. That's what's going on here. And again, I'm going to show you why we can say that with such confidence. So if this is Rome, who did devour everything and take over basically every king and kingdom, it's not only talking about it, because we know for sure because of this little horn and other prophecies. So this little horn, most biblical scholars agree. This is one of the things that's most agreed on, even though it's weird. Most biblical scholars agree, and so do I, that this represents the Antichrist. The Antichrist that will come one day at the end of the world and lead the world astray before Jesus Christ returns. Now, that's hard to see clearly just from this text, right? You're like, it's a little horn with eyes and it's boasting with great boasts. So if you haven't seen the connection text to this before, I hope it blows your mind, because it blows my mind, right? It shows us who God really is and how big he really is. Turn to Revelation 13, the last book in the Bible. And as we get ready to read in Revelation 13, I want you to remember the things that were talked about in this passage. You know, the four beasts, the great seas, the lion, the leopard, and the bear, the horn with great boasts. And I want you to see just how big your God is, because he's big. So in Revelation 13, I want to make sure everybody gets there, because I want you to see this, because it's incredible. Revelation 13, 1. Chapter 13, verse 1 says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon," and Revelation has already told us, the dragon is the great serpent. It is Satan, right? We don't have to wonder. It tells us the dragon is Satan. "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its head seemed to have a mortal wound, a wound that should have killed it, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast and who can fight against it?'" Does that remind you of anything, the way that was stated? One, it reminds us of Daniel chapter 7. I mean, it's almost like a direct correlation, right? Like, that is not a coincidence, church. I mean, holy cow. This is like what, 600-700 years apart that this was written? But more importantly, I don't know if you saw it, but like, he's describing Christ, but with Satan's version of Christ. Because this is what Satan does. He masquerades as an angel of light, but is really evil. He's imitating what happened with Jesus Christ, right? He gave his power and authority to this one who will rule, this one who had a mortal injury, who died or should have died, but now the wound is healed and everybody's marveled at it, and he's giving all of his power to this Antichrist, this Christ who's going to rule over and save the world, and people are marveling. It's like, who can fight against this beast? Who can fight against this thing with all the authority of the one with power? Do you see what Satan's doing here? It's kind of incredible. You start to look at what's actually happened. It's like, what? It's an imitation of the holy. Verse 5, keep reading. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them." And conquered them. It devoured and broke in pieces all of the people and all of the nations. "And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now, is that not wild? This is why we can have confidence of what Daniel 7 is really about. Right, we see the fulfillment of all of these things in Revelation. The imitation of Christ, evil masquerading as light, the beast, the sea, the 10 horns, the leopard, the bear, the lion, the haughty words of someone like blasphemously, arrogantly going against Christ. This is why it's called, he is called the Antichrist. Because in some ways he looks like a Christ, but he's actually anti-Christ. Church, this whole story is that all of these kingdoms were predicted hundreds of years before, and they came. It's all, and all of this last kingdom, this last kingdom, this last beast, maybe it means Rome, but what it really comes to represent, and what you can see in Revelation, is it comes to represent all kingdoms, all authorities, all governments that are opposed to the rule of Jesus Christ. In Revelation, I've told you this before, the name that is taken for that is Babylon. So Babylon falls, right? Babylon's conquered. It's not talking about the actual empire of Babylon, but all of the nations and governments against the Lord that are not following his will come to be represented by Babylon. And this is what the fourth kingdom really represents, is Babylon as a whole. Church, I don't have a lot of practical things this week because I don't think we need them. I didn't want to get in the way of this. This is what this is telling us. Do you see it? Church, the Bible is one story. From Genesis to Daniel to the Gospels to Revelation, it's the story of God's redemption of his people over the spiritual kingdoms of darkness by his sovereign power, by his will, by his glory, and that salvation comes through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the Rock. That's what we need to take away from this. I know we like to think get things practical, and you know, I'm a practical preacher. I want you to hold on to things and be able to walk out of here. What you need to walk out of here today is like God rules all. America is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. 250 years is nothing. We're talking about thousands of years all coming together exactly as God predicted, exactly as he said. And he is saying, I was ruling, I was reigning. All of those empires came because that's what needed to happen. You don't see it, but I see all. And I'm doing it all for the good of my people and for my glory. That's what this passage is about. And so if we want something practical, here it is. Life can be hard, and sometimes we don't understand, and we're not going to have all the answers. And if you're going through something really difficult right now, I'm not trying to belittle that or say it doesn't matter. We want to be a church that walks through that with you, that stands beside you, that prays with you, and tries to help you understand. But in the end, life is going to be a roller coaster. It always has been. It always will be, because sin still exists in the world. Death still exists in the world. We're still in the midst of the sea. Right? We're still in the midst of chaos and fear and death, and God is going to undo that someday. But the point of this is not, I'm going to take away all the chaos. The point of this is like, in the chaos, in the suffering, in the pain, in the death, I am with you and I am in control. And I'm going to undo all of it in the end. I'm not going to just take it away. I'm going to undo it like it never existed. And you're going to live with me in glory and forever. Until that day, Daniel, with the people who are in slavery and exile in Babylon, that's what they're dealing with. Until that day, you trust me because I have it all in my hand. And if you're with me, you already have victory. Church, we have the benefit of knowing that we have victory in Jesus Christ. We don't live as those who are hoping that victory will come to us, that we'll be okay. No, our victory has already been won through the death, resurrection, and life of Jesus Christ, awaiting for the day that he's going to return. But until that day, look at passages like this. Look at the story of the Bible that runs from Genesis to Revelation, that God always had a plan. And in our small time, our small little point in the world, in a small little point in the timeline, in our tiny little town of Springfield in the midst of the world, we might not see it. But of course we don't see it. God not only sees all of the world, but he sees all of the world for all time, all at once, and it's all in his hands. Will you trust him? Because that's what all it comes down to. Will you trust that all of it is in his hands and know that he's going to work all things out for good in the end? So look at passages like this and just be in awe of God's power and his glory and his rule. And don't just look to the things that are now. Use this passage to remind you, I look to the day when Jesus is going to make all things new and I get to be with him. Until then, I'll trust, because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray.